is to keep the main thing the main thing. It's a quote by Stephen Covey, a noted writer and speaker on leadership and productivity and issues like that, speaking to a universal struggle in all human endeavors, and that is that we all struggle to stay focused on what matters most. It's really easy for us to get distracted by secondary issues, things that might matter. They might be connected to what matters most, but they're not the bullseye of what we should be focusing on. And we have to constantly push ourselves to focus back on what matters most. And as we begin a new sermon series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm hoping that this will be an opportunity for us as a church to refocus on the main thing. Sermon on the Mount, found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, are some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And also, I would argue, some of the most commonly misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. We're calling the series Upside Down Kingdom, and hopefully by the end of my message today, that will make sense to you. But this morning, before we launch into the actual text of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to ask ourselves, if the Sermon on the Mount is about the main thing, what is the main thing? After all, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, our main thing should probably be whatever Jesus' main thing was. So what was Jesus' main thing? We know that he focused on teaching. We know that his ministry was about the gospel. But if somebody asked you in one sentence, what was the main thing that Jesus had to say, how would you answer them? I'd like to suggest that our key verse for this morning is probably as good an answer as you could come up with. Go ahead and turn there now. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. After the birth narrative in chapters 1 and 2 and the description of the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3, Matthew shifts gears and begins to talk about Jesus entering his public ministry. Before he begins to minister, he is tested in the wilderness. And then he begins his ministry, and Matthew describes it this way, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are a lot of Bible scholars in the world with a lot of opinions about a lot of things about Jesus, and they don't agree about much. One of the few things that virtually all New Testament scholars agree with about, from the most liberal to the most conservative, is that the main thing Jesus talked about was this thing called the kingdom. They don't all agree about what it meant or what it was all about, but when you study the Gospels, it's pretty evident that the kingdom is kind of a big deal. The word kingdom shows up 54 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, 127 times in the Gospels altogether. And the vast majority of those times are either as part of the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, or as a direct reference to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. There's a few exceptions to that, but by and large, those 127 instances usually refer to this idea of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Now, I'm saying kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God because when you read the Gospels, it's pretty evident that Jesus used those terms interchangeably depending on his audience. See, for a Jewish person who, in Jesus' day, not only were you not supposed to say God's name, Yahweh, it was considered disrespectful and irreligious to refer to God directly at all. So they would use euphemisms if they wanted to talk about God, and the most common one was heaven. Matthew's gospel is written primarily to a Jewish audience, so out of respect to them, he does not talk about the kingdom of God, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And it's almost certain that when Jesus was addressing primarily Jewish audiences, he did the same. Luke's gospel, on the other hand, talk about the kingdom of God, because a Gentile probably wouldn't know what you meant if you said the kingdom of heaven, so they have to get a little more specific and from a Jewish perspective a little more crude. And Jesus almost certainly used the phrase kingdom of God when he was addressing primarily Gentile audiences. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is a point of focus throughout the Gospels. And I think it's pretty clearly the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. If we look at the verses leading up to Jesus beginning to preach this sermon, it becomes evident that the topic of the sermon is the good news about the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and I'll just read the following verses, but especially verse 23 here is what I'd like us to focus on. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And then we launch into the sermon. What was Jesus teaching them? Back to verse 24. He was going throughout Galilee teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Whatever that is, whatever the good news about the kingdom of heaven is, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about. So if we want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, if we want to understand really any of Jesus' teaching, we better understand what in the world he means when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is an extremely broad topic. We're not going to look at all 127 instances of the word kingdom in the Gospels, much less the many other instances in the epistles and in the Old Testament. We're going to just be able to scratch the surface this morning. If you are interested in further study, I highly recommend a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Ladd. A lot of what I'm going to say today is influenced by that book, but that's actually a fairly readable book on this topic that does a good job of laying out the scripture on the theology of the kingdom and what Jesus meant when he was talking about it. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to try and focus on answering three questions. I think if we can answer these three questions confidently, we will be able to understand the Sermon on the Mount much better. And that is, first of all, what is the kingdom? In what sense is the kingdom at hand or near? Your translation might say the kingdom of heaven is near. It means the same thing. And why is the kingdom good news? What about this message of the kingdom makes it good news or gospel? So let's start with the first question. What is the kingdom? The answer to that question isn't immediately obvious because whatever the kingdom is, it is in some sense hidden. Jesus tells many parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. One of those parables is that it's like a treasure hidden in the field. And when we hear Jesus talk about the kingdom, it is clear that although it is real and it is important and it is powerful and it is great, it is not immediately obvious to everyone. So where is this hidden kingdom? Or some people might ask, when is this hidden kingdom? Because depending on where you look in Scripture, sometimes it sounds like the kingdom of heaven is something that is right here and now around us. Jesus urges us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He talks about living in the kingdom of heaven. He talks about it as an immediate reality. There is definitely a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is happening right now. But there's other places in Scripture where it talks about the future coming of the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, this will happen. So there's a future element to the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, this present and future kingdom are connected in some sense because there is a progressive nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is something that is growing or expanding in influence. We see that in some of Jesus' other kingdom parables. He talks about the kingdom of heaven being like yeast worked into the bread. It's there, but you can't tell it's there until it starts to grow as the bread rises and its influence increases. He compares the kingdom also to a mustard seed, a seed so tiny, if it was laying on the ground, you would never notice it was there. It's almost invisible. But when it takes root, it grows into a mustard bush, which is a plant that would dominate the landscape of the garden. So the kingdom is present and future, and it's growing or expanding. We also see that Jesus talks about the kingdom as something that's available to everyone. He invites everyone to enter the kingdom, and yet the kingdom is not universal. It doesn't apply to everyone. There are those that are in the kingdom and those that are not in the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven can't simply refer to where God is, because God is everywhere. It can't simply refer to where God has the right to rule, because God has the right to rule everyone. There are some who are in the kingdom. There are some who are not in the kingdom. We tend to think of the word kingdom either in terms of geography or political power, but there's a sense in which the word kingdom could be used in the ancient world that's a little bit more nuanced than that, and I think helps us understand what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses that word kingdom, not talking about the kingdom of heaven, but as part of a parable in Luke chapter 19, where he sets the stage for the parable this way. He says, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. There's a nobleman in this country. He's got influence, he's got power, his people are there, his land is there, and he leaves to go get a kingdom so that he can come back. What is the kingdom that he's getting? It's not the people or the land. You don't leave the country to get the country. Jesus is probably here referring to something that actually happened with Herod the Great. After the Romans subdued the nation of Judea, Herod was kind of the top dog politically at the time, but it wasn't clear who was really in charge. So Herod traveled to Rome, and the Roman Senate officially declared him the king of the Jews, and then he returned with his authority established. And after that, people did what Herod said. He received his kingdom. He received the authority. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is about the authority of God. Not where God has the right to rule, because that's everywhere all the time, but it's where God's authority is recognized. It's where his way of life is willingly embraced. That's why Jesus can talk about in Mark chapter 10, 15, receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. When you receive the kingdom of God, you're not receiving a group of people. You're not receiving a physical place. You're not receiving God's right to rule. That's his. But you are accepting his authority into your life. It's why in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says that we should seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. When we seek the kingdom of God, we're not trying to go to a place, we're not trying to gather a group of people. We are trying to live out God's way in our lives. That is the right way. That is righteousness. Seeking the kingdom is seeking God's righteousness to be applied in our lives. It's why in the Lord's Prayer, also here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus will instruct his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those aren't two contrasting ideas. It's two ways of saying the same thing. When God's kingdom comes into my life, his will is done in my life. Just as it is perfectly done by the obedient angels in heaven always, we want to pray for, we want to ask that his will would be willingly embraced by people here on earth, starting, of course, with us. Now, this understanding of the word kingdom means that entering the kingdom of heaven is about more than simply getting saved, simply making sure that we've got our reservation booked at the right resort for eternity. It is about God's way of living taking root in our lives. It is about changing the way we live to line up with God's way of living. The kingdom of heaven is, the main thing that Jesus talked about is, the willing embrace of God's way of living. So if that's what the kingdom of heaven is, in what sense is it near? In what sense is it at hand? Some people have said that, well, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking temporally. He's talking in a sense of time. He's referring to the fact that the return of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any time. We need to be ready. He's warning people to repent because pretty soon he's going to come back. The problem with that is, well, there's a couple problems. One, it's kind of been a long time since Jesus was around saying that. Now, I know 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, but it would be hard to make that the focus of your whole ministry and say any number of centuries or millenniums could pass before it would be fulfilled. Not only that, but Jesus himself said to his disciples in Matthew 24:36 that he didn't know when the end of the age was going to come. So it'd be kind of weird for him to be going around making the whole focus of his message about the fact that it's about to happen and then to turn around and say, yeah, but I don't know when. But most importantly, about half of what Jesus has to say about the kingdom is talking about the kingdom right here and now. And if the central tenet of his message about the kingdom is that it is near, is at hand, to say that it's going to happen soon, and then half of what you say about it is talking about right now, is a contradiction. So it doesn't fit to say that the kingdom of heaven being near is about it being near in sense of time, in something that's about to happen. Could he be referring to the kingdom of heaven being near in space, physically, in that it's all around us? Perhaps, but that would be a difficult thing to explain when the kingdom of heaven isn't an actual place. And there's really no way to get nearer or further from it in terms of physical space. So that doesn't really fit either. No, I think the best understanding of the phrase at hand or near, when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is to understand that it's at hand in the sense of being available or accessible. The kingdom of heaven is at hand means the kingdom of heaven is available or accessible. And the best illustration of this that I've ever come across is from this book, a great book, by the way, by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. And this is the illustration he uses to illustrate this sense of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. I'm going to read right from the book, pages 30 and 31. Subtitle is Electricity is at Hand. Dallas Willard writes, as a child, I lived in an area of southern Missouri where electricity was available only in the form of lightning. We had more of that than we could use, but in my senior year of high school, the REA, Rural Electrification Administration, extended its lines into the area where we lived, and electrical power became available to households and farms. When those lines came by our farm, a very different way of living presented itself. Our relationships to fundamental aspects of life, daylight and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food and preserving it, could then be vastly changed for the better. But we still had to believe in the electricity and its arrangements, understand them, and take practical steps involved in relying on it. You may think that the comparison is rather crude, and in some respects it is, but it will help us to understand Jesus' basic message about the kingdom of the heavens if we pause to reflect on those farmers who in effect heard the message, repent or turn, for electricity is at hand. Repent or turn from their kerosene lamps and lanterns, their ice boxes and cellars, their scrub boards and rug beaters, their woman-powered sewing machines, and their radios with dry cell batteries. The power that could make their lives far better was right there near them, where, by making relatively simple arrangements, they could utilize it. Strangely, a few did not accept it. They did not enter the kingdom of electricity. Some just didn't want to change. Others could not afford it, or so they thought. I think that's a really powerful illustration of this idea of God's way of living. When Jesus says it's near, when he says it's at hand, he's saying we can actually live God's way. We can actually live God's way here and now. See, Jesus' central message wasn't about primarily some future physical kingdom. The Jews believed in a future physical kingdom. In fact, that was kind of a problem for Jesus. He couldn't talk openly too much about being the Messiah because they thought the only way you could be the Messiah is if you kicked out the Romans and established that physical kingdom. No, the good news that Jesus brought is that even without that physical kingdom, God's fundamentally different way of living is at hand or available to all of us right here and now. So why does he call it good news? First of all, why would any of us call the Sermon on the Mount good news? I mean, have you read the thing? Some people have suggested that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus laying out the ethical standards for what it means to be one of his followers. If you do these things, then you can follow me. And if that's what Jesus meant, then the Sermon on the Mount is certainly not good news for me. Or you, by the way. None of us are going to meet that standard. Others have said, no. Jesus is setting this impossibly high standard because he wants us to see that we can't meet it because we need grace. And if that's all that Jesus means by preaching the Sermon on the Mount is setting the bar so high we can't possibly clear it, so we turn to him and seek his grace, then the Sermon on the Mount is not good news. Grace is good news, but not the Sermon on the Mount. And yet Matthew tells us that he was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. And then he launches into this sermon. No, the only way that the Sermon on the Mount is good news is if it's actually possible in some real and meaningful way to begin to live this radically different kind of life. What I'm telling you people, and this is going to be hard to accept with some of the stuff we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, is that Jesus actually expects us to try and do this stuff. But he says we can. Not in our own strength, not in our own power, and certainly not perfectly, but by God's grace, in dependence on Jesus, we can begin to live that radically different kind of life. Is that good news? Well, it depends on how you feel about the life you got without the kingdom. If I approached you after church and I said, hey, good news. I've got this buddy in Lodi, California, and they're selling a house, and there's a job at the local mechanic shop, and you could move there tomorrow. You could have that house and that job. It's all yours. It's available to you right now. Isn't that good news? Most of you would probably look at me like I'm crazy. Because you have enough invested in your life here and now that the idea of picking up and radically transforming your life isn't good news. Now, it's just an option. I'm not making you do it, so it's not necessarily bad news. It's sort of irrelevant news, but it's certainly not good news. No, the good news is only good news if we find all of the other options for life fundamentally insufficient. See, there's lots of kingdoms in this world. There's political kingdoms and economic kingdoms and the kingdom of my family and my neighborhood and my church. There's all kinds of things that we can invest in apart from this radically different kind of life, this upside down kind of life that Jesus describes here in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're happy with that, who cares? But Jesus says it's good news. Jesus says it's worth turning your life upside down for. The decision we have to make is do we really believe that? Are we satisfied with the current kingdoms available to us, or are we willing to risk all of that in pursuit of something that God says is better? Beginning in 1776, citizens of the American colonies had a choice to make. They had a choice of two kingdoms. They had been living as British citizens under the rule of the King of England, and there were certain advantages to that. But some of them banded together and said, "This is not an acceptable reality for us. We want to fundamentally change it. We want to become our own nation without the protection and benefits of British citizenship, but with our own freedom. We're going to print our own money. We're going to make our own laws. We're going to do things our way. We're going to radically change everything." And some people were all in. They gave up their homes and their property. They risked their lives. They stopped spending British pounds and started using these made-up continental dollars that the rest of the world says wasn't worth anything. Some people, about 20% of the population actually, were adamantly opposed to the new kingdom. They were committed to defending the rights of the King of England. They wanted to be British citizens, and many of them went out and fought and risked their lives in pursuit of putting down this new way of life. And then there were a whole lot of people that were kind of somewhere in the middle that didn't know exactly how things were going to break and wanted to be okay either way and were trying to figure out how to thread the needle. They sort of had a foot in each camp. That's the situation we find ourselves in today as Christians. God invites us to, beginning right here and now, start living for a different kingdom. It's not fully realized yet. And it requires sacrifice. It requires giving up some of the privileges and benefits of the kingdoms that we're already invested in here and now. And we've got a choice to make. And some people are adamantly opposed to Christ's kingdom. Some people are all in on Christ's kingdom. And if we're honest, the majority of us are probably somewhere in between. Is it good news? It's only good news if we accept the truth that God's way of living is infinitely better than any other way of life. Now, we do have one advantage that the colonists didn't have. American colonists had no way of knowing for sure who was going to win that war, who was going to come out on top, which kingdom was ultimately going to prevail. We have no such doubts. The kingdom is coming. All of this stuff Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be reality. The question is whether we want to get in on it now or not. And frankly, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who show up to church regularly, who really want to be part of that future kingdom, but really aren't all that interested in being part of its current manifestation. But Jesus says, it's good news. You can be part of it here today. Even in its growing, developing, imperfect form, the kingdom of God, God's way of living, is infinitely better than any alternative. And if you believe that, it's good news. And if you don't, it really doesn't matter. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, the radical truths that we're going to be confronted with, the radical challenges that Jesus is going to place at our feet, are only going to matter to us if we believe that it's good news. If we believe that God's way of living is infinitely better than any other way of life. That's Jesus' main thing. It should be our main thing. It's the good news that by turning to Jesus, we can embrace God's infinitely better way of life here and now. It's not about booking our reservation for some future kingdom. That's part of the package. But the really exciting thing, the awesome thing, the good news is that it's here, it's at hand, it's available, and we can start today living God's way. So we got to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do I really believe that God's way of living is possible? Am I seeking it? Am I seeking it here and now? Or at some future point? When I'm done with this life, then I'll worry about that reality. And do I really believe that it's good news? Do I really believe that this invitation to a radically different way of living, an upside-down kind of kingdom, that's kind of hard to see in our current sinful world, it's kind of hidden, do I really believe that that way of life is infinitely better? And I encourage you to wrestle with that question this morning. Don't just assume that the answer is yes. Because I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of days, for me, where if I'm honest, I might think I believe that, but my actions show that I don't. And none of the Sermon on the Mount is going to work for us unless we embrace the idea that it's really good news, that God's way of living is really infinitely better than any alternative. If you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you need your main thing to be his main thing. And his main thing says, that there's a better way, an upside-down way to live, and that you and I can live it today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this incredible promise, this incredible invitation that we admit is daunting when we look it in the face, as we're going to discover in the next 12 weeks studying these chapters. But we thank you that you have sought to include us. We know you don't need us, that your kingdom is coming with or without us, but you have invited us to be part of it here and now. And God, I just confess that there are days where I'm really satisfied with the kingdoms of this world. And I know someday I'm really going to want to be in your kingdom, but today I'm kind of happy with what I got. And I repent of that now. I ask that you would help me to turn my heart and my mind toward the truth that your way of living is infinitely better than anything else in this world. I pray that for each of us here, that this week we would wrestle with that question and we would be convicted, we would be convinced, not just in our minds but in our hearts, that this way of life described in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is something that's available to us and that is better than anything else available to us. Prepare us to seek it, to desire it, to embrace it with passion and conviction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.